Good morning, friends. This is Pastor David Packer from International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. I'm beginning a new series of sermons this week, and this will take us up until my last sermon as senior pastor, but we're looking at the seven letters to seven churches, Revelation. This is a good series to end on because it gives us the understanding of what are important things to God that every church of every generation should grasp and hold on to. The number seven is symbolic, and these seven churches represent all the churches in the church age. Now, let me say a few words of introduction just for the book of Revelation as a whole. First of all, we mispronounce this book so often. It's not Revelations. It's not plural. It is Revelation. It is singular. That means it is one thematic unified message, one thematic unified revelation of God about the end times. And really, the summation of the message is that God shall triumph over everything that opposes him. We'd expect nothing less because he is God. He is all powerful. And he will bring victory to the believers through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible has this book at the very end, and probably it was one of the last written, but not necessarily the final book. It is placed in the end simply because it seems to be an appropriate punct, an appropriate period mark to say, here it is, this is the end, this is the story. It gives us an introduction to eternal life and to heaven. Let me break down the book into the three sections that it describes. If you go, take your Bible, if you don't have one, you may want to run and get it. If you take your Bible and look at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, we see the outline of the book is given. Verse 19 says this, this is the resurrected Christ speaking to John. It says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now that describes the three basic sections of the book. What is now refers, what you have seen refers to the vision of the resurrected Christ in chapter 1. Really, chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 20 is a description of Christ, the resurrected Christ. And then what is now are these seven letters to seven churches describing all the churches throughout the church age. The church age began the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, and it will continue until Christ returns. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 describes the future. This is the section where it says what will take place later, and I'm reading from the NIV, 1984 NIV, verse 19 of chapter 1, what will take place later. But in the beginning of chapter 4, it says, after this I looked. Now, it doesn't seem remarkable in English, but in the original language, there is a connection because of the words that are used. What will take place later in 1:19 is meta tauta in Greek. And the first two words of chapter 4 are meta tauta. So it's a very clear marker that this is about the future. So these seven letters to seven churches really speak to us that they're relevant for every generation of churches. Sometimes people have taken this and understand seven different church ages. Well, it can be understood that way, and there is some sense to that. But really, all of them are relevant for every age, every period in the church history. They're all relevant for us, and they give us warnings, and they tell us how we can overcome the temptations that we face in life. Now, let me, by way of introduction, also just point out what is going on in this first chapter. The Apostle John sees the resurrected Christ, and as he sees him, he describes him this way. It says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands, someone who was like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, that's the description of Christ, the Son of Man, and that was his favorite title for himself, but also a description of his priestly role, the robe reaching down to his feet and the golden sash, that would be symbolic of the high priest's clothing. So it describes him as our high priest, who we appeal to, whom he sent. He is the one who intercedes for us on behalf of our souls and our salvation before God the Father. So it says he is among the seven golden lampstands. We read later on that the seven lampstands represent these seven churches, seven types of churches or seven challenges churches will face. Five of these seven are rebuked. Two of them are not. Two of them are not rebuked. But it's a description of the resurrected Christ being among the lampstands. And it says that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Well, we don't have time to talk about each of those metaphors, those symbolic words, but let me simply mention the sound of his voice. It says like the sound of rushing waters. It could be understood as a waterfall or even standing by the seashore, the waves crashing to shore. It's a very interesting symbol because those are two of the loudest sounds in nature, a waterfall or the seashore. But yet those sounds are also very soothing to our hearts. And we stand by a waterfall and be in awe of the power, but it's very comforting power. And that's a description of the voice of the resurrected Christ, the voice of Christ to us. It's a voice of great authority, but also a voice of great comfort. So I pray as we open up this book to be understood, that God will bring you comfort to your heart and to your soul. By the way, I have a commentary I've written on it. Let me encourage you to consider getting it. You can get it on Amazon. It's How the Story Ends. It's about your life and about my life, how our lives will end. We can only understand what the future holds for us by understanding what God says about the future in His Word. Wouldn't you like to know where you're going to live for eternity, what you're going to experience? Well, it's in Revelation. And hopefully, this book, if you get it, it says Unlocking the Treasures of Revelation. It will unlock some of these great treasures of God's truth for us. Now, as we read through this, he describes this. It says he is also in his right hand, he's holding seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's verse 16. But we come to verse 20, and we see the explanation of it. It says this, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, seven angels he is holding in his right hand. Now, the angels, the word angel means a messenger. That's really what the word means. When we see that word evangelical, that in the midst of that, you see that word angel. And evangelical means to be someone who believes in the good news, or the evangel is the good news. And really, that means the message of Christ, the good message of Christ. And so that word angel means messenger. And it doesn't refer to the heavenly angels who are messengers of God's message to us, God's faithfulness to His plan, but it describes those who preach and teach the Word of God in the churches. So it's describing the pastor or the chief elder of the church, the one who is responsible for leading the church. And Christ desires to hold these men in His hand. And of course, we read back in this 1:16, chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16, it says also that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's a description of his word, the power of his word. So in symbolic language, we see this is God's desire that the pastor would preach and teach the word of God, and he wants to hold us in his hand. Sadly, many pastors do not teach the Word of God, and if they're not teaching and preaching the Word of God, then they're not, God's not holding them in His hand in the sense of being able to use them. But a faithful pastor should teach the Word of God. Now, another symbol that's important to grasp also is that Christ not only holds the pastor in His hand, in the hand of power, but He also walks among the lampstands, walks among the candles. The seven lampstands, or the seven candles, sometimes it's called. But he is present among the believers by his Spirit. So the pastor preaches, but the believers have the anointing of the Spirit to understand the truth. And that's the best possible condition for the church, that the pastor would allow God to hold him in his hand, where he preaches and teaches the truth of God and lives it as well, but that the members would also listen to the Spirit of Christ as he opens up their hearts and minds to understand and believe. So now we're to the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Three things. First of all, I want to look and see how Christ introduces himself. Secondly, how he assesses the church. And then thirdly, how we can overcome. First of all, we see these words. Let's read the text. To the church, this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, let's break it down. First of all, how does Christ describe himself? He says, I walk among the lampstands. I hold the seven stars in my right hand. And describing his authority over the church. He is the one who indwells the people. He is the one who inspired his word by his Spirit. He is the one who wants to use his servants to preach and teach the word of God. So Christ exercises his lordship by the preaching and teaching of his word and by the people responding in faith. The pastor is one of the people in this sense, responding in faith in obedience to the leadership of his Spirit. The Spirit convicts us, reveals His truth to us, leads us and guides us, builds us up, encourages us, reproduces His character in our life, and His Word teaches us His truth, so we hold on to it. All that we know about being a Christian, all we know about being the people of God, come from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God who takes His Word and applies it in our heart and life. It's our duty to let Christ be who He is, to let Christ be the authority, to hear the word preached, to preach and teach the word, to believe the word, and to be open for the voice of the Spirit to encourage us and lead us and guide us. Now, by the way, the very existence of a pastor means that someone has been listening to God. The title pastor is the same position described as the overseer or as the elder of the church. It's the one who God has called and has appointed to serve him. And not everyone is to be a pastor. Everyone is to care for the work of God. Everyone is to care for the health and well-being of the church. But the pastor is this called position. And when he calls a pastor, the church, that is the believers, should confirm that call. They should be able to say, yes, we believe that Christ is in work in this person's life and he is called of God to serve. Now, it says this in James chapter 3. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So we need to understand that it's not for us to claim this position ourselves. Rather, it is something that God must do. God must call us and appoint us. So if you're called to be a pastor, you should pastor. You should serve God, get training, get experience, and then do the best you can to teach and preach the Word of God. And if you're a Christian, you should support and respect your pastor and pray that he is one of those who Christ holds in his right hand, in the hand of power, and that he's faithful to the Word of God and is obedient to it in his private life and also is open to the leadership of the Spirit. Now, let's look at his assessment of the church. It says, I know your deeds. Literally, I see your deeds. And Christ always sees all that we do. He looks at our faith. He looks at our lives to see our faith and he wants us to be obedient. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well, these were good people. They had learned the word of God, and they had persevered in service. These were people who were very serious in their faith. In fact, they had gone through this challenging experience in the New Testament to determine what was the inspired writings of God and what were those false writings. Many people wrote false books and claimed to have been written by certain apostles. You have the Gospel according to Thomas that was not written by Thomas. The Gospel according to Judas that was not written by Judas. But it was a challenge to the churches to work their way through and establish what was inspired of the Spirit and what was not. In fact, in the first two Christian centuries, this was one of the great challenges of the church. And we have the New Testament, but the New Testament was understood as inspired of God. And as they came to grasp this and hold on to it, and they could identify that this is the Word of God. Well, the believers, the first century, the first two, even three centuries, they worked their way through this to understand this was the inspired Word of God. So he commends them for that hard, hard work. These were faithful, good people. But he said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So what is he speaking of here? The first love. Someone said that was they lost their love of evangelism. Well, it's sad when a church does that. They've just started teaching the truth, but they've not tried to win the lost. And every church should do both. They should teach the truth as well as seek to win the lost. Or some said, well, they lost their love for doing social work and helping people. Again, every church is to consider, every Christian for that matter as well. Every church and every Christian should consider how they can help the world around us. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Christ taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is the person in need. And every Christian and every church should be concerned about helping his community, helping those that are in need. I mentioned earlier, my wife and I, we're going to be working in anti-human trafficking ministry. We founded after I retired from the church, seeking to reach out to those who are brought into that type of ministry. Every church, every Christian ought to be concerned about something, reaching out and helping people. But yet, the only thing that really qualifies for our first love is the love for God. Nothing else competes with that. So when he says you have lost your first love or you have forsaken your first love, it's a description of the church as the bride of Christ has simply lost its love for Jesus. But we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we're to do. We're to love Jesus Christ. And it is the love that the Spirit inspires that we are to exercise every day by our faith. Now, love has emotion, but biblical love is not merely emotion. It is also a thought. It is a system of values. It is seeking to respond to His grace to us. It has emotion and feeling, but also has choice and attention to it, that we are to love the Lord and set Him as our goal. Now, this is a description of many churches and many Christians. It's a description of these two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha was the one who was always dutiful to do what she thought she should do, but Mary was the one who loved to be with Jesus. And it's a description of us believers, that we need to be not just like Martha, being obedient and being responsible, to be like Mary also, to spend time with Christ. So let me ask you, how is your walk with Christ right now? Are you one of those Christians described in this section as having a hot head but a cold heart, knowing all the truth but simply not worshiping Christ? One of the ways to tell how much we love Christ is how much time we spend in prayer to Him. Prayer is a great indicator of how much we enjoy Christ. If we view prayer as a burdensome disruption to our day, as a problem, well, we probably have not thought about how much we love Christ or how much we should love Christ. But if we love Him, we would enjoy spending time with Him, and prayer is a privilege. We enjoy speaking to Him. because we know that He invites us to draw near to Him. He becomes the vine that brings His life into us as the branches. He becomes the one whom we fellowship with, who encourages us and lifts us up. So prayer is a great indicator of how much we really love Christ. Now, let's look at the remedy. He says this. He says, repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things at first. Three things, the three R's. Remember what it used to be like. Repent, turn around. Not just feel bad, but turn around and go the right way and repeat. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's describing what will happen to any church that loses its love for Christ. Eventually, that church will die. It will stop being excited. People will dutifully carry on, but it will be a dead emotion, a dead feeling in their heart. Not the life of the Spirit, but simply dead works trying to repeat themselves. No matter how good or noble they were, without the love of Christ invested in that work, it becomes dead and meaningless and fruitless. Now, let me say a word or two about music, because I think music is a way we can express our love. One of the things I'm looking forward to in retirement is never again having to, at least I'll never say never, at least it seems that I won't have to talk to people to try to make decisions about worship music. In today's world, it is virtually impossible to please everybody on what music you choose, what musician you choose. Well, quite often we criticize the words of some songs, and there are some songs that words are very poor, I agree. But I've also heard people even complain about the theology of some of the great hymns, like Amazing Grace. So if we look at any hymn too closely, we're probably going to find something we'd say, well, that's not the best theology. Well, our hymns, our songs ought to have good theology, but there's something that's being expressed in music, that we love the Lord, and music helps us express our love to Christ. And the sad thing is this, sometimes people have got all the words of their faith right. They know all the words to say, but they have lost the love song of the Spirit. It's no longer fun to them. Again, a great indicator. When we come to church, do we really enjoy worshiping Christ? Do we love Him? Do we see a face beyond the words, beyond all those things? Do we see the face of the Savior who His Word and the Spirit have revealed to us, to where we respond saying, we love Him though we've never seen Him with our eyes. We love Him because He has revealed His heart and His life to us by His Word, by His Spirit. Now, verse 6 says this, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans will be mentioned later. We'll talk more about them. But basically, what that word means is people controllers. The reformers all looked at that and decided it was the Roman Catholic Church that with the priesthood and the Eucharist and how they control that issue of salvation in their theology, how they were the Nicolaitans of their day and that age. But I believe it's describing anyone who is so legalistic that they have it all spelled out. They try to control you and do not bring someone to the freedom of knowing Christ, to the freedom of the Spirit, the freedom that comes into our lives from sin and from temptation by knowing Christ. All false cults have a strong emphasis on controlling people, but the gospel sets people free to be under the authority of the Lordship of Christ and the Word of God. That's what we're to do. We're to set people free. So how do we overcome? First of all, we must listen to the Spirit. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit will take the Word of God and show us what we need to do. The Word of God will convict us and also convince us that Christ loves us and He wants to restore us to Himself. And it says, to the one who overcomes, by the way, that word overcome, is Nikeo, that's the word Nike, the shoe brand, actually is victory in Greek. So the one who will have Nike or have victory, the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, the tree of life is the tree that we see in the Garden of Eden, also in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters of the Bible, describing the life of God, the peace of God, and the healing of our souls. And simply says that that if we're going to overcome with faith, we need to push through the temptation to be legalist, even doctrinally legalistic, and to embrace Christ Jesus himself, to love him like he loves us. Paul, the greatest theologian in Christian faith ever, he described his life as simply following Christ, the Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. That to really love Christ never gets in the way of good theology. You don't have to worry about that. But as we love Christ, and as we follow him, he will give us joy. He will give us the great victory we have. This tree of life is the promise of all our burdens, all of our scars, all of our wounds being removed from us by God's grace. Well, I hope this message has encouraged you. Excuse me. If you're a believer, and right now you're more concerned about your theology than your relationship with Christ, let me encourage you to reverse those. You go to him. Your first love is always to be Jesus, to get to know him, to grow closer to him. And then you study theology very differently. You study the Bible very differently. It's a teaching from the one you love. It's a teaching from the one who loves you. And your whole motive to be able to know that be very different. And also, God will use that to heal the wounds and the scars and the hurts of your heart. The doubts, the anger, the fear, whatever Satan has used to bind you, the love for Jesus and the freedom that comes through that relationship by his word, by his spirit, will set you free. I pray that God will bless you. If I can help you in any way, just write to me, pastor@ibcstuttgart.de. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for this wonderful word to the church at Ephesus. Lord, there are so many churches and Christians that are doctrinally right, even responsible in doing what they should do in their life, in their service to you, that they have lost their love for you. Lord Jesus, let us not be loveless Christians or a loveless church, but let us be Christians and a church that loves you most of all and seeks to follow you and obey you. We thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you today.